Normally when I come up here, I'm thinking to myself, how can I keep this short so people don't fry out here in the sun? And this morning I'm thinking, how do I keep it short so everyone doesn't freeze this morning? Okay, if you'd like, if you've got a Bible and want to turn with me, I know it's printed in your bulletin as well. We're going to be looking in Mark's Gospel this morning, verses 28 to 34. There's a parallel text in Matthew's Gospel, verses 34 to 40. So Mark 12, 28 to 34. So in our chapter this morning, John Mark describes for us in the Gospel named for him three successive scenes in which the religious leaders of the day are carefully placing their bait in their traps to see if they might be able to catch the biggest prize of the day, and that is the controversial rabbi from Galilee, Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus, son of Joseph. And their goal, clearly, is to ensnare him in his words, to damage his reputation somehow, to undermine the credibility of his teaching. Well, actually, it's far beyond that. At this stage, we know they actually want to kill him. And Mark tells us as much in the previous chapter. Well, here's the problem. This is what keeps getting Jesus in trouble. He continues to challenge the religious authority of the leadership, and he is now exposing them as frauds because they have all the proper appearances of being righteous. That is, they say all the right things, appear to do all the right religious things, but they consistently fail to support their words with their actions. And Jesus, quite simply, won't allow them to get away with it. And so, worse yet, Jesus is now gaining quite a following in Jerusalem. So the gloves come off here in our scriptures. Each of the major religious groups of the day decide they're going to take their best shot at Jesus. And I imagine they spent a lot of time preparing these questions, these conundrums, and poring over their defense. It's probably safe to bet as well that they have sent in their legal dream team to present the questions to him. Well, I've got two words for them. Good luck. Round one, we see, features Jesus versus the Pharisees in verses 13 to 17. And you may notice it didn't last long. He leaves them scratching their heads in amazement. Next up, the Sadducees. They try to nail him on a legal technicality, and they end up actually exposing themselves. That is, the error of their own teaching. They walk away with their tails tucked between their legs. Which brings us to our text this morning. Here come the scribes. They're the lawyers of the day. They're the legal experts on religious law. So this contest, this one's going to be interesting. No, it won't. Clearly, they have no idea who they're dealing with. In fact, I looked at this several times, I kept saying to myself, this is really such a pathetic mismatch that it's almost painful to watch. Jesus seems to be, in Scripture, portrayed as just another, he's just another rabbi entering into this debate. But come on, you know, this is the guy who wrote the law with his finger. And at the end of this section, at the end of our text this morning, after Jesus answers the scribe's question, And he responds kind of with this patronizing tone, you know, "Well said, Jesus. You know, nice job on your teaching. Not bad." He's got no idea who he's talking to. Okay, let's begin with prayer and then we'll jump into the text. Lord, we confess this morning that we can't possibly survive on bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So we would ask this morning that you would feed our souls with your word this morning and strengthen us, Lord, that we might go out into your world as those who boldly proclaim our faith in you, Lord. We pray, do it for your name's sake and the sake of your kingdom. And it's in the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, beginning in verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the 613 commandments, which one is the most important?" And let me say, this debate had been raging for centuries, and now they want Jesus to weigh in on it. So in verses 29 to 31, it says, "The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." So he begins his answer to the scribes with a couplet where he combines part of Deuteronomy 4 and part of Leviticus 19 and begins by quoting the Shema. Verse 29 is really the centerpiece of all Jewish thought and faith. It's the very first thing that they teach their children. I was thinking, I think we taught our kids the Itsy Bitsy Spider. You know, they're teaching their kids Deuteronomy 6:4. It's supposed to be the last word formed on their lips as well on their deathbeds. And to this day, observant Jews recite the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. At least four times a day, twice during their morning prayers, once during the evening service, and finally before they go to sleep at night. And there's good reason why they think it's necessary to keep repeating, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that is because of our human tendency to constantly go astray and chase after other gods, mainly the god of self. So we need a daily reminder, several of them, that our love for God must be undivided. Now the first word in the sentence, Shema, is a terrific example for us this morning of how biblical words can be so very pregnant with meaning and lose much of that meaning through our English translations. Now, we translate Shema as hear or listen, which means to us, what? Pay attention, right? To the sounds that are about to land in your ears. But in Hebrew, this word implies something very different. It means always hearing plus accompanying actions, or listening plus obedience. So the biblical idea is that we haven't truly heard the Word of God unless we respond with action and obedience. In almost every instance in the Old Testament, the word for obey is Shema. To hear is to obey. I picked up a wonderful book the last couple of weeks called Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus by Lois Twerberg and Ann Spangler, and they really illustrate this point well for us. They say, when we ask our children to complete a chore, and then we come and find it still undone, right? Surprise, surprise. We might respond by saying something like, hey, didn't you hear me, right? Or weren't you listening? Now, we know their ears work, right? But what we're saying is it didn't create any results. There's no accompanying actions. So Jesus is suggesting to them once again, to the religious leadership, in a not-so-subtle way, there's a serious disconnect, guys, between what you're teaching and the way you're living, what you confess, and how you live out your lives. I've thought of Jesus' half-brother James, who wrote to the church about a decade after Jesus' death and resurrection, and essentially conveyed the same idea. He said, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now here I think it's important for us to remember what John said. He said that God is love. And so I think that Jesus was motivated in everything he did by his love for us. So even when he yanks these guys' chains for demonstrating religious piety without accompanying action, I think he's trying to help them. I think he's trying to say, you've stumbled down the wrong path. And I think this is also so relevant for us today, because we can just as easily as these religious authorities, we can so easily just give mere mental assent or lip service to our faith. And it's so easy to fall into that pattern. It's easy for you, it's easy for me. And we can easily become Pharisees of dressing up to go to church and, you know, looking very religious and playing the role, which Jesus said we then become like nicely painted gravestones, but inside we're like dead men's bones. And the more I thought of it, I think pastors were even more susceptible to just going through the motions and saying all the right things. It took me back to one of the opening lines from Eugene Peterson's book, Working the Angles, where he says that, I don't know any profession in the world unlike pastors where it's so easy to fake it. If any of us fail to tend the fire within, to love God with everything in us, we can lapse into that awful pattern of being focused just on our own desires and our own needs and our own problems. And then we lose sight of our neighbor. And Jesus says, and then we fail to fulfill the law. And Jesus is really warning us out of his great love for us, saying, that's no life at all. And we hear that message in the Old Testament. We hear it from Jesus this morning. It's present again in the New Testament, and that is faith without accompanying actions is really no faith at all. Because faith is always demonstrated by action, loving acts towards God and our neighbor. And this is why love can be commanded this morning in our text. Did you catch that? He's actually commanding us to love. I mean, how can you command someone to love? Well, he can command us to love because love is not primarily a feeling. It's a call to action. And when we love God and love our neighbors, we're fulfilling the whole law. Now, he says we are to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And in Hebrew, heart refers to the seat of our thoughts. It's our intentions, while the soul really is our emotions and our desires. So to do something with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, Jesus is saying to love with the totality of who we are. All of our feelings, all of our emotions, all of our mind. Maybe it did make me wonder a little bit about worship that's orderly but lacks passion. And because this word for soul, love God with all your soul, we can also translate that in Hebrew as life. We might say the first great command is to love God with our whole life. Okay, so what does that look like? And maybe that's the question that we are to wrestle with this morning, because I think the meaning of the passage is crystal clear, and Jesus helps us out a little bit this morning. When the scribe asked him to identify the most important commandment, you noticed he obliged him, but he also threw in the bonus, because he said, you know what, I'll also identify the second most important commandment. And so he fuses them together so tightly that the scribe, he can't possibly miss the point that Jesus is not going to let him get away with resting on his laurels for just fulfilling the first command, loving God. And this weekend certainly reminds us, I think, of the religious piety of the September 11th attackers, which we discovered in their frequent references to Allah in their papers. Stark warning to us of the great danger of a love for God that's untethered from the equally important love of neighbor. We see love of God by itself can lead to this heinous fanaticism. Jesus' beloved disciple would later write, if anyone says he loves God but hates his brother or neighbor, he's a liar. So if someone says, hey, I'm a lover of God, but they continue to spew hatred for their neighbor, John actually says, you know what? That's an impossibility. That's not possible. And why does he say that? Well, he says that because loving God changes our hearts for our unlovable neighbors. That's just what happens. So love no longer becomes what may feel like this onerous obligation. So I hope you're not sitting there this morning saying, oh man, you know, Pastor Greg tells me I gotta love people, you know, to demonstrate my faith. Great. Based on your response, it sounds like maybe many of you are saying that. Okay, it ought to be the natural response to all the love and grace that God has poured upon our life. That is to go out and share it with our neighbors. Clearly, in the biblical world, talk is cheap. Same area of Deuteronomy says God loved the stranger, providing him with food and clothing. And then Paul said that God demonstrated his love for us. How did he do it? Well, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, so what does that love look like? Now, I think there are a million applications for each of us. Each one of us has a chance each day, I think, to live out the truth of this scripture, to fulfill these commands. We see it, though, fleshed out a little bit in a helpful way in that same section of Leviticus, where it says to love our neighbor is a couple things. One, not to seek revenge, not to cherish anger towards them. How about this? To have tender regard for him. And, I thought most importantly, to actively, or maybe we should say, to proactively go and promote his good. However, also, let me add one other thing. The preceding verse in Leviticus mandates that we rebuke our neighbor when necessary. Comparable to Jesus' command to confront a sinning brother. Which led me to believe that, you know, sometimes love shows up in the form of giving, often shows up in the form of selfless care, but sometimes it shows up in the form of rebuke because we have their best interest in mind. Because we care enough to say something. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the scripture says. So this biblical love is hearty stuff here, as Jesus' career clearly illustrates for us. Okay, so let's finish up here. Verses 32 to 34. Here he is. Well said, teacher. The man replied to Jesus, you're right in saying that God is one. There's no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbors yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, you know what? You're not too far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Okay, let me conclude here. There was a fascinating article last year in The Atlantic. Maybe a number of you read it. It was entitled, What Makes Us Happy? it was the research from a study that had been going on for 72 years. In 1937, this Harvard researcher, it was originally entitled The Harvard Study of Adult Development, they wanted to study what factors actually contribute to human well-being and happiness. And the research team selected 268 male students who seemed healthy and well-adjusted to be part of what they called a longitudinal study, which means they were going to watch these guys' lives over an extended period of time. Now it's called the Grant Study, and it has lasted, as I said, 72 years. So with 72 years of perspective, this study gives this kind of comprehensive viewpoint on what has affected the level of health and happiness over men over a lifetime. And it tracked an array of factors, including standard measurable items like physical exercise, cholesterol levels, marital status, use of alcohol, smoking, educational levels, weight, and then other, I would say, more subjective psychological factors, such as how a person employs defense mechanisms to deal with the challenges of life. So over the period of 72 years, several men have directed the research. The last 42 years, the director has been a psychiatrist named George Valiant, or Valent. In 2008, someone asked Dr. Valent what he had learned about human health and happiness from his years of poring over the data of 268 men. Now, I don't know about you, but I expected a far more complex answer from a Harvard social scientist here. But he said the secret to happiness is breathtakingly simple. The only thing that really matters in life, he says, is loving other people. So I heard that, I thought to myself, Jesus knew this. He knows what he's doing. And maybe you're saying to yourself this morning, Greg, that's me. I've become a Pharisee. But I want to renew my love for God this morning. Because then I know that will also renew my love for others. I've got good news for you this morning. God's mercies are new every morning. And this is a wonderful time of year in the life of the church to recommit yourself to loving God with your whole heart and soul and mind and strength and loving your neighbor. This is a great time of year because this is when we start up so many new ministries. It'd be a great time of year to jump in one of the men's or the women's Bible studies, jump into a small group, because any one of these ministries can help us to refocus again, to reestablish the priorities of our life. Let me finish by just saying this. You know, despite the world's sales pitch, which says that the opposite is true, to love God and to love each other sacrificially and selflessly with everything we got does lead to the most abundantly fulfilling life possible on the planet. And then when we live this way, we also preach the gospel with our lives. May it be so of each one of us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word and the way in which we hear the tracings of your love there, reminding us, Lord, that we find our greatest joy, greatest fulfillment in loving you and in loving each other. So draw each of us back into that place, Lord, of intimacy with you, of fellowship with one another, Lord, that we might live out our lives in a way that demonstrates that same grace and love. We pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.